Well, I was thinking this week, you know, we are very fortunate to live in the times we do. One of the, not the least of the blessings is modern lighting. The invention of the electric light bulb allows us to live our lives even at night, almost as if it were day. But for most of human history, that has not been the case. Before that, men and women were forced to light their hours of darkness with candles, with torches, with lanterns, and with lamps. And one of the primary sources of lighting during biblical times was the oil lamp. Now, the ordinary oil lamp of the time of Jesus Christ and of much of the Bible time was made of earthenware, somewhat like these reproductions. Now, they might have a cover on them that would either could be detached or stayed on them. In the middle, there would be a place to place the oil, such as olive oil. And then there would be one of the corners, or at like a little spout, there would be a place to place a wick and to be able to light it. And so that would give light to their houses. There would often be a stand which they would place. I'm going to move that back a little bit. There'd often be a stand which they would place that on, and they might have multiple lamps in the house so that they would have light. Now, in our beloved King James Version of the Bible, you will read the term candle and candlestick for the stand of which they place them on. But understand that that is not candles like we normally think of candles. It would probably be better translated, or could be translated, lamp and lampstand. And so in the time we have together this morning, let us examine three instances in the Bible where God uses a common lamp to teach us and to warn us. I'd like to invite your attention, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, and verses 14 and through 16. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Here we find the story of a lamp under a bushel. A lamp under a bushel. We read Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Now wait a second. Jesus had just said in our scripture reading this morning that he said, I am the lamp. I am the light of the world. That's true. But he told his disciples that we are to reflect his light. And now that he has gone and is in heaven, what people see are us. And so we are the light that they see. We reflect the glory of God. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. First of all, we find here a lamp under a basket, a lamp under a bushel. This actually is a warning. This is a warning to believers in Jesus Christ, to the saved. Now let's be honest. A lamp is lit to give light, to reveal that which is in darkness. That way we can stay up late at night, we can read, we can fellowship and have friendship together. We can study. We can work by light. And so it's there for a purpose. We don't have a light for no purpose. It dispels the darkness so that we can enjoy different things in life. Now, only a foolish person would then take a bushel or take a basket and then place it over a lamp. Matter of fact, we saw how some of those flames were really going up. Now, this one here has gone down right now. Matter of fact, let's kind of do that. It's gone down right now. But we saw at first how some of them really shot up. Could you imagine, now when I was a boy, we had bushel baskets. I lived out on a farm. And could you imagine taking a bushel basket and putting it over that lamp? Well, number one, you've just done away with the whole source of it. Why do that? You don't have light anymore. You put out the light. You're not going to have light. You also have the danger of setting a basket on fire. You'd have to be pretty foolish. A covered lamp or light serves no purpose whatsoever. Now, Jesus then takes that and gives us a lesson. God informs us that the saved person, that we are lamps in a dark and sinful world. And let me just pause for a moment and mention that sometimes we throw out terminology and we don't stop to think, well, some people might not understand our terminology. What do I mean here by saying the saved? Well, we look at humanity and we divide often humanity different ways. We may divide humanity by ethnic groups. We may divide humanity by social class. We might divide humanity by being learned or not very well educated, or by being very prosperous or not prosperous, or what type of job we have, or what kind of neighborhoods we live in. There's so many ways you can divide humanity. But in God's sight, there's only two types of humanity. There are the saved, and there are the lost. Well, what does that mean? We need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God created man in his own image, and Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God. But then mankind rebelled against God, and by doing so, they died spiritually and began to die physically. In a sense, they were lost. And because of that, they were lost from that fellowship with God. And because of that, every individual born into this world, being a descendant of Adam and Eve, are born in a lost condition. We are in rebellion against God. We're away from God. We have been lost from the purpose that God had for us of sweet fellowship. And because of that, Jesus Christ came into this world, God himself. He lived a sinless life. He then died on the cross, paying for our sins in full, and rose victoriously from the dead, has ascended up into heaven, and has promised to return back to this world. Now, if we will put our faith in Jesus Christ, that what he has done paid for our sins, and we come into a relationship with him, he then says, we're saved. We've been found. Once we were lost, but now we're found. We have been saved. Saved from an eternity of separation from him. Saved from a sin nature. Saved from being separated from him. We are now saved. And so every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world falls in one of two categories. Either we've accepted Christ and we are saved, we're in this relationship with him, or we have not accepted Christ and we're still lost in our sins. So God informs those who have put their faith in him, the saved, that we are his lamps. We are his lights in a dark and sinful world. And we should shine out in a testimony for Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. You might say, excuse me, getting used to this new control. You might say, how do we do that? How do we be lamps for Jesus Christ? How do we shine out? Well, this is seen by those about us in different ways. It is seen in our honesty, in our integrity. You see, a believer in Jesus Christ, they should be the most honest people you know. When you deal with other people in business, there should be no question if you'll fulfill your word, if you're going to pay your debts. If you work for someone, you should be a good worker for them. If you have a business, you should treat your customers well and be honest with them. You should treat your employees well. We should be examples of honesty and integrity to a lost world. It's seen in our purity. We should live pure lives. And if we're not living pure lives, we are not shining for Jesus Christ. It should be seen in our lifestyle, how we live, in the priorities of our lives. What is most important to us? And may I just say simply, Jesus Christ should be the most important thing in our lives. It should be seen in our loving kindness and our care for others. It should be seen in the testimony of our lips when we actually tell people verbally about Jesus Christ and when we teach the Bible to them and show them things out of the Bible. That shows that we are lights for Jesus Christ. It is seen in our worship that we come together. We worship God individually during the week and then we come together as a group to worship God on Sunday. And so the very fact that you say, you know, Sunday, I could sleep in. I could rest. I could do more work on Sunday. But no. I'm going to come out and I'm going to meet with God's people and I'm going to worship God. That is a light and a testimony to those around us. That is that shining of the light. You see, simply put, we're known by our actions. And our actions are what shines the light to those about us. Now, God warns us here. He warns us not to play the fool and hide our God-given lights. When our children were young, and maybe you did the same with your children, you taught them a song. And maybe you'll remember it. Forgive the singing voice. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And then maybe you taught them a second verse. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And did you teach him a third verse? Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Isn't it strange that the songs we teach our children often have lessons we need to learn? We are to be the light. We are to have our lamps, and we are to be a testimony and be a light to the world. Let your light shine. And don't let Satan blow it out by compromise. Do not compromise your Christian faith. Do not compromise your beliefs in him. Don't let him compromise your testimony. And then, as we look at the world about us today, don't you think his coming is soon? You can talk back. That's great. Let it shine till Jesus comes. Don't stop. Keep on doing it. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we will reap if we faint not, or if we don't lose heart. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. Let your light shine for Jesus Christ. And so he warns us of that. Secondly, turn to the book of Revelation. The book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. We have here the seven lamps of Revelation. The seven lamps of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Drop down, please, to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are what? The seven churches. Go to chapter 2 and drop down to verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else what? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Here we have the seven lamps of Revelation, and it's another warning. This is a warning to the church. To the church. God here pictures local churches, the local churches of believers, as lamps shining out into a lost world of darkness. Whereas the lamps in Matthew spoke of individual believers and our testimony individually, these lamps speak of local congregations of believers. The seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were literal local churches, assemblies of believers at that time, located in Asia Minor, what today we know as modern-day Turkey. Now, do you ever stop to wonder, why did Jesus pick those seven churches? There are more churches in Asia Minor than just these seven. So why did he pick these seven churches? Personally, I believe he picked these seven churches because they also picture all local churches throughout the centuries of the church age. And so no matter what the local church, you can go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and it will note at least one, if not more instances, things of these churches that speak to them and identify them as that type of church. Now, as we notice this, Jesus is walking in the midst of these seven lampstands. That means that he intimately knows every church situation. He knows the situation of this local church. He knows the situation of other local churches. He knows them all. Now, he walks in the midst. He sees them. He examines them. And notice sometime his clothing and how he's garbed here. He is seen as the high priestly judge who observes and judges. Intercedes, yes, but also judges in the situation. Now, when we think about that, let's take it to our local church right here. Our local church's light must shine forth as a witness, a gospel witness to those about us. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean to us? It means, first of all, that we must remain faithful to the faith once and for all given to the saints. The book of Jude, verse number 3. There are certain things which are foundational truths to the Christian faith. We believe and we understand from the Bible that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that it is our guide for life and that there are no mistakes in the Bible. We can trust it. We can proclaim it. That is a foundation. We know that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. And there's God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Those are foundational. We know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. We know that Jesus, being God, was born into this world of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died up on the cross, paying for our sins, and that he literally rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. And one day he's coming back again. These are the fundamentals of the faith. As one man said, they are the irreducible minimums if you are to call yourself truly a Christian. Now, we can disagree on other things. We can have minor doctrines we can disagree about, but not these. These are the fundamentals. And we must believe and retain and be faithful to those fundamentals that God has given us in His Word. We must continue to love and care for one another in the church. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that by loving one another, the world will know that we are His. That we don't get irritated at the smallest little thing. That we don't begin to bicker among ourselves and begin to find fault, but that we show love and compassion and care for each other. We must faithfully assemble together and encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And he goes on to show that we assemble together, yes, to learn the Word of God, and yes, to proclaim the Word of God, but to encourage, to build one another up after being out in the world for an entire week. We need that Christian fellowship. I've had people over the years say, you know, I can be just as good of a Christian and never go to church as I can be a member of a church or be part of a church and going all the time. My answer to that is no, you can't. You cannot disobey God and then tell God you're just as good of a Christian as if you obeyed Him. And He says you need to assemble together and fellowship together. And when we fellowship together, we need to worship God together. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus told the woman of Samaria that God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we do that during the week individually. But we come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him together in spirit. And we learn the truth and we worship Him more with the truth as we learn. And then God gives a warning here. God warns us to be faithful as His collective light, or He'll remove us. He says, lest I remove your candlestick. Now understand, God has never promised every local church that it will last forever. Those seven churches of Asia Minor, they're not there today. Asia Minor is dominated by Islam. They're not there. And God says, I can remove your church. He may remove us actually as far as our very presence, and we may not exist if we turn away from Him and do not proclaim His word. Or He may remove our influence. There's many, many, many churches across our land today that still meet together, but you'll not hear the gospel. They don't believe the Bible. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They're there, but their influence is gone. But if you chase back in history, they probably started as a Bible-believing church. Let us here be faithful. Let's be faithful in our attendance. Let's be faithful to love and pray for one another. Let us remain true to the teachings of God's word. And may we faithfully continue to proclaim the gospel message of salvation. One more example of a lamp. Turn with me again to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse number 1. We hear the fine lamps without oil. Lamps without oil, God's warning to the lost. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse number 1. Jesus speaking, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now notice. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Here we find lamps without oil, God's warning to the lost who do not have a relationship with Him. Jesus here gives us a parable for those who will be living during the time of His return back to this world. You see, Jesus is coming again. He's promised us that. He will fulfill His word. He is a gentleman, and He is returning. And without going into the particular prophetic imagery here, I believe that we can still glean some personal applications. You see, Jesus uses the Jewish wedding customs of His time to help us understand being prepared for His return to this world. And the major difference which we need to understand today in our current culture is this. The actual date of a Jewish wedding was unknown to all except the groom's father. If you were to go to the young man, the groom-to-be, and say to him, when's your wedding? He'd say, I don't know. If you went to the bride-to-be and say, oh, when's your wedding date? I don't know. Nobody knew except the father of the groom. And the day would come when he would tell his son, all is ready, go and receive your bride. And that would be the wedding. They'd blow a trumpet, and he would go in and get his wife. Now, therefore, they all had to be ready for the unexpected. They didn't know when. They knew it was going to happen. It was imminent, but they didn't know when. They had to be ready, always ready. Now, normally, the father would send his son at night to go and fetch his bride to her new home. And a procession would start at the father's house and would make its way through town with all kinds of joy and shouting to the bride's house and get the bride. And then they would make their way in another procession back to the father's house for the wedding and for the reception or wedding supper that would follow. Now, these young girls, these maidens, are waiting to join the procession on its return journey back to the father's house. And they plan on taking part in the wedding supper, the reception. And here's the lesson that Jesus is teaching us here, the main lesson. It is this. While some are prepared for this joyful event, others are not. It's the same about his return. Some will be prepared when Jesus comes again. Some will not. Now, all these girls had lamps, but some had not brought oil. And some had lamps and no oil. And may I say something very simple? Lamps need oil to give out light. When the oil runs out, or if you don't have oil, you don't have a flame. You have no light. Now, what's the picture here? Well, oil often is used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, here, the oil pictures the possession or having God the Holy Spirit within us. To not have the Holy Spirit of God living inside means that one does not know Jesus as Savior. They are not saved. They do not have a personal relationship with God. Now, to have a personal relationship means that we placed our faith, we placed our trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone to forgive us of our sin and give us eternal life with Him forever. And that is what makes us Christians in the biblical sense of the word. Remember what Jesus said in probably the most famous verse of the New Testament? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever, put your own name there, you, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so, what makes a person a Christian? One who has a personal relationship, who believes in Jesus, who has called upon Him. Thus, many who claim to be Christians are not. Just this past week, there was a gentleman that came into the Christian bookstore where I work, and he had some stuff he wanted to give it to us. But I got talking with him. And he claimed to be a Christian, but he didn't believe that the Bible was different than any other book. Matter of fact, he thought other books were better than the Bible. Obviously, he didn't believe that Jesus was eternal God. So he didn't believe that salvation was through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So he said, I'm a Christian. Was he? No. Not in a biblical sense. And there's many who claim to be Christians who are not. You see, being raised in a Christian or a religious home, that doesn't make you a Christian. Going through some religious ceremony like baptism or confirmation does not make you a Christian. Being on a church membership roll or part of a religious group does not make you a Christian. Living a good, pure, moral life and having good works does not make you a Christian. Having an extent of biblical or ceremonial knowledge does not make you a Christian. In John chapter 3, Jesus met with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had a form of all of these. He'd grown up in a good Jewish family. He had known the Old Testament. He had gone through the ceremonies of Judaism. He lived a good, clean, moral life. He was a leader in his community. And he knew the Word of God. Indeed, Jesus called him the teacher in Israel. And yet Jesus turned around in John 3:7 and said to him, you must be born again. You must have a spiritual birth from above. And may I say, so must you. And so must I. We need to be born again. Don't be locked out of God's presence. And hear His words to you one day. I don't know you. I don't know you. We must come Jesus' way or we do not come at all. We must come Jesus' way while we may. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. He says, you must come through me or you can't come at all. The Apostle Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Someone will say, I don't believe that. I believe I can be good. I can be part of a church. I believe I can do this. I believe I can do that. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what God says in His Word. And He says the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ the Savior. And you say to me, well, how do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? God's plan of salvation is simple. As simple as ABC. A, admit. Admit you are a sinner in need of a Savior. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means I'm a sinner. I'm sorry to say that means you're a sinner. And to make matters worse, the Bible then says, for the wages of sin, that which we deserve because of our sin, is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from God for all of eternity. What we would call hell. But B, believe. Believe in Jesus alone as your personal Savior. Paul was asked one night, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now we understand that belief here is more than a head acquisition, a head belief. You may have the best doctor. You say, I have the greatest doctor in the world, and I believe he's the greatest doctor. But if you go to him when you're sick and he says, here, I'm writing you out a prescription. Go get it filled and go ahead and take it. You can mentally say he's the greatest doctor in the world. But if you don't have enough faith in him to go ahead and take that prescription and take it, you're not going to get well. You have a head belief, but you don't trust him. You have no faith in him. And many of the day could spout off all kinds of facts about Jesus Christ, but they never come into a relationship with him by trusting him for salvation. And then C, confess. Confess him as Savior. That is, ask him to save you. Paul tells us if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That just simply means we go to him in prayer and we ask him to be our Savior and our Lord. These are the lessons of the lamps, and these are God's warnings. Let's stand. For heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment as we prepare to close. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask you a very important question, and with no one looking around, in your own minds and your own heart, answer this. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ, the Savior? Again, I'm not asking you if you've lived a good life. I'm not asking you if you're a church member or if you've been through some kind of religious ceremony. I'm asking you, have you ever put your faith, your trust in Jesus, and you've accepted him as your Savior? And if your answer is, no, I can't say I have, won't you put your faith in him right now? Don't delay. We're not promised another week. We're not promised another day. We're not promised another hour. Won't you come to him now and ask him? You say, how do I do that? Well, just in your hearts, go to him in your minds right now and pray to him and say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm separated from you and on my way to hell. But I know that you're God and that you died up on the cross in my place and you paid for my sins in full. And right now, the best I know how, I ask you to be my Savior. I accept you and ask that you will give me eternal life with you forever. And thank you, Lord. Help me now to live for you. And thank you for saving me. Amen. If you will pray that and mean it, he will save you. You have God's word on it. And then won't you share with me and share with others what you've done so we can rejoice with you. Let's close with a song. Our last song today Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Be with you and bless you, and may you have a wonderful week. You are dismissed.